I'd like to begin class today by reading the Dalith section of Psalm 119. That's verses 25 to 32. Psalm 119 is best taken in these eight verse segments. It's an acrostic psalm. Each of the verses of the eight verse segment begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the idea of that is to show the completeness of the Word of God for all of our lives. So it was a creative way of dealing with the writing of Scripture and that thing. So the Dalith section I'd like to read for us as we begin class today. I'm laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I've chosen the way of truth. I've set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set me free. You know, it's marvelous, isn't it? I mean, we don't usually use grace and law in the same breath, but the psalmist does. Be gracious to me through your law. It's God's gracious will for our lives, and he provides the dynamic for its fulfillment. This segment is typical in praying to the Lord to teach his statutes. Make me to know them. Make me to go in those ways. And that last verse really brings home to us what we were talking about last time. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You know, Eric Little felt the pleasure of God in his running, in the kind of races that he did. Well, this it's our great joy to know that God's pleasure is on us as we run in his commands because he has set our heart free. Let's pray together. Lord, we're not worthy of the least of your mercies and all of the truth that you have revealed to us. But we praise you for your grace that has set us free. And now we ask that you will teach us your statutes, that we may live in your grace, that we may do your good pleasure, that we may be your servants in the situations to which you call us. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we were last time talking about the disposition of grace, and we had looked at the three characteristics that the Holy Spirit brings about in regeneration, faith, hope, and love, and how that's coordinate with the theme of Christian liberty, freedom to yield obedience to God, not out of a slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and a ready mind. Love, then, is the summary of the habitus that the Spirit implants, the summary of the disposition that we have. It proceeds from faith. Faith works itself out with love. And the love is threefold. Love for God, which, as we saw last time, is both the love of delight in the Lord as our goal, and also the disposition to serve him and to do what he delights in. We started last time, just briefly, the issue of neighbor love. We started with Romans 13. It's one of those key texts where neighbor love is the summary of the law and the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself, Paul says, is a summary command. Everything is summed up in that command. And that is, although it's very general as a precept, it still is very useful to have that summary command. It's also the fulfillment of the law. That is, it provides the motivation for the fulfillment of all the specific commandments. So you have love as both the summary, love your neighbor as yourself, as both the summary of the law, and the general principle that love is the fulfillment of the law. I want to expand just a little bit on neighbor love and offer this definition of neighbor love. take this down and react to it. You can improve on it, I'm sure. But this is the way I think we should understand neighbor love. Neighbor love is the disposition to seek the good of another person. Neighbor love is the disposition to seek the good of another person. I don't put a period yet. This goes on, and I cut it down as much as I could. But it's the disposition to seek the good of another person created in the image of God. It's important that we include that, because the kind of love we're talking about is a love that recognizes the value of human beings for what they are. It's created in the image of God. So neighbor love is a disposition to seek the good of another person created in the image of God. As a family member, a member of the body of Christ, or a member of the human community, we need also those component parts, because persons stand into us in various relationships. And beginning with the closest and most intimate, the family circle, our love is, you know, there is a sense in which charity does begin at home. That is, we learn what love is in seeking the good of another person within the family unit. As we treat others in the family as God wants us to be treated. The next most intimate circle is as fellow members of the body of Christ. There are special responsibilities and special affections that are developed within the body of Christ. But then there is finally the relationship that we sustain to all as members of the human community. And that depends on circumstances as to how we go about ministering and serving and loving and seeking the good of others. But those are the three relationships in which God has placed us, in which love is expressed. So neighbor love is founded on, it's basically the disposition to seek the good of another person created in the image of God, as that person is related to us in the family or in the church, or in the wider human community. Now, I think that as we saw last time in looking at Leviticus 19, that the biblical ethic, not just the New Testament, but also the Old, is a dispositional ethic. It begins with the heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think it's right to say that love for our neighbor, like love for God, is rightly understood as a dispositional complex. It is rational, recognizes other human beings as the image of God. It is affectional in that it relates to other human beings at the level of emotion. And it is volitional, in that it seeks to do them good. So love for our neighbor, I tried to use the term in the book, love for our neighbor is beneficent affection. Okay, that's based on a proper understanding of who human beings are, but it's beneficent affection for persons like ourselves. Love acts for the good of other persons out of an affection for them. Now, it's not the same degree of intimacy within the family and the church and the wider human community. But even our enemies are not to be dismissed as human beings, but rather the challenge is to do them good because they're created in the image of God. So even at that level, there is a recognition of their value. It is the disposition that affects our perception of what other human beings really need. We can't expect the same degree of spontaneous affection that we have for people for whom we just have a natural affinity. Love, agape or agapao is the verb, is a decision. But it's a decision not just about actions. It's a decision about the object of one's affections. We are responsible for our hearts as well as for the outward actions. It's not enough to say love is a decision. As long as I do somebody good, I have fulfilled the law. No, love, you can't remove the emotional element from love. So I say, you can test it out, that neighbor love is first of all a disposition, and really our hearts have to be changed, just as with respect to love for God, we have to have that disposition implanted in us. So neighbor love is first of all a disposition to seek the good of another person. More than a decision to do the right thing, it is, I would say, rational and volitional affection. Now, I'd like to cite John Murray at this point. John Murray's Principles of Conduct. It's pages 22 and 23. So I think that Murray really got this right. In the background of what Murray says is the view of Immanuel Kant, and which has had a tremendous influence on ethics. Murray doesn't mention Kant, but Kant wrote, love out of inclination cannot be commanded. Love out of inclination cannot be commanded, but kindness done from duty, although no inclination impels us, is practical love residing in the will and not of melting compassion. Now that's Kant, and it's very, very widespread, even people who don't know its source in Kant, that love out of inclination cannot be commanded. What can be commanded is kindness done out of duty. Well, there's several problems with that when you begin to look at the biblical data. 1 Corinthians 13, for example. If I sell all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, that is, don't have the disposition that moves me out of affection to that for God and for my neighbor, in terms of God's judgment on it, it doesn't receive his approval. It's worthless. It's a good in itself. It helps somebody, but it is not the biblical ethic. Now, bear that in mind when Murray writes, see where to pick up here, we must resist that perverse conception of the nature of love that we cannot be commanded to love, that love must be spontaneous and cannot be evoked by demand. What does he say? Well, love is both emotive and motive. This is John Murray. Love is feeling and it impels to action. And since the love is in the category of feeling, which creates affinity with the object, the fulfillment which love constrains is not the fulfillment of coerced and unwilling formal compliance, but the fulfillment of cheerful and willing obedience. It's impossible for the prescriptions of law to have scope in our relationships to our fellow men unless love reigns supreme. Love is both expulsive and impulsive affection. That's page 22. And I think it's necessary to meditate on that. Not necessary for you to get it all down. You can look it up if you want to pursue it. But the idea is that the love is feeling and it impels to action. Now, this doesn't mean that we're always on the verge of tears. Emotions in that sense aren't what is in view in terms of being commanded. But the subtle disposition or the affectional attitude of our heart to become a compassionate person is the biblical ethic. And God has given us the means by which that dynamic is developed in us by the way in which the Holy Spirit works in us faith and hope and love. But we ought not to think of love as just a decision to do a right action. You often get the expression, I love you, but I don't like you. I think that creates a false dichotomy. We know what it means, that there's some people for whom you have a natural affinity because of various interests and so forth, and our love should not be limited to those whom we like. That doesn't mean that we are not responsible for developing the affective side of our neighbor love, because it is that which really does impel us to action. It enables us to really understand what other people need in terms of the good we seek to do for them, and to do it in terms of the steady practice of love. One of the most effective testimonies, I think, in the New Testament is the character reference of Dorcas, who was raised from the dead in the book of Acts. Before that mighty event, folks were bringing to the apostle the things that she had done with her own hands for the poor. And the verse reads, she was always doing good and helping the poor. That was her testimony. You know, that's her character reference. Now, we might do good once in a while and help the poor, you know, sporadically. But Dorcas is a exhibit of that affection that leads to continuous action on behalf of others. So I think that Murray is right. Don't get caught in the idea that love cannot be commanded, as though emotions can't be commanded. It is true that we're not to think that we can cry on cue and that we're always on the verge of tears. That's not the kind of emotion that we're talking about, but we are talking about the affective side of our being, which identifies with the persons in their needs, not just their needs abstractly. Now, one reason I emphasize this point is because of the sharp distinction that has been made in discussions of agape between sacrificial love and mutual love. And I think that it's false. I critique in the book. I don't want to do it in class, but if you have questions, we can talk about it. Anders Nygren's book on Eros and Agape, which leaves you with the idea that agape is spontaneous love for the unworthy. Well, that's really not the biblical idea of love. The best article that I have seen on love is Ernest DeWitt Burton, an appendix to his commentary on Galatians, International Critical Commentary Series. He has an excursus on agape and agapao, and he gives it the Kittel treatment. This is before Kittel, but he gives it the treatment of how it was used in classical, how these verb and noun were used in classical Greek, how it's used in the Septuagint, how it's used in the New Testament. And he gives a better analysis than Nygren, which is written at about the same time, in terms of the flexibility of agapao, the verb that's used for love in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the corresponding noun derives from that. It's basically parallel to the English word love. Sometimes it's lamented that the English word love is deficient, but when you really look at agapao in Greek, it's basically the same as the English word love. It has that same kind of flexibility. There are three elements, he says, that are in love. The first element of which is to recognize the value of something so that there's an element of admiration about it. There's the element of desire for something that is valuable. With persons, that would be a desire for a relationship. And third, and most distinctive, as it's used in the scriptures, it includes the wish to benefit. Okay, that's what we focus on in agapao, because that was in the background in the classical usage. But it's there in when that receives more prominence in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the other elements don't disappear. The other elements don't disappear. So that love, agape, is volitional, more volitional than the other terms for love that are used in Greek, but not with the absence of this recognition of value, desire for relationship, as well as the wish to do someone good. At the bottom line of Burton after this excursus. He says, it's this type of love of which recognition of worth is the foundation and the desire to benefit the leading element that Paul exalts in 1 Corinthians 13, and of which he says in Romans 13 that it is the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to run that by you again. It is love of this type of which recognition of worth is the foundation. I would probably want to substitute recognition of value is the foundation, and the desire to benefit is the leading element. It's those two components together bring together the affective and the volitional and really the rational, because our love, there's a rationale given in scriptures for our love, even of enemies, is that they're made in the image of God. And we are inviting them to cease their hostility and become reconciled to God. Okay, any question about that little excursus on neighbor love? Yeah, the three elements, I think that we could put them in some reform, we could put them this way: to admire, to desire, and to benefit. To admire, it's when it comes to the Lord, it turns to adoration. But that is I think that that's why I'd rather see they're opposed to us in the family or in the church or in the wider community. We still should have an effective element in our approach to them, and a desire for the relationship to be what it ought to be. Now, remember, it's not all the same degree of intimacy. We don't level everything out. Agape doesn't level out all distinctions, but it enhances all relationships in terms of this volitional and affectional element. And it's basically, as I've defined it, to do someone good, to seek the good of another. That's how the disposition issues in action. But we ought not to identify love just with the action and not see it also as the disposition that lies behind it. This means, since we're responsible for who we are, then we need to attend to the development of our disposition, our attitude toward other people. And that's why you have Paul spending so much time on rehearsing what God has done for us. You know, Yes, love can be commanded. Love as disposition, love as inclination can be and is commanded. That's the biblical ethic. Yeah. It sounds right at first. You can't command emotion. When we take that as mean, you can't just tell somebody to cry on cue. That's true. But emotion is a fluctuating psychological state of being. Affection is a settled attitude of mind and heart toward others that reaches out to them. And it's based on their creation in the image of God. We, take the same attitude toward them that God takes toward them. Okay, now a related question is the question of self-love. And it is a question. How does this fit with the biblical ethic? If the two great commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as your self, it seems like self-love is not in there any place. And we really ought to this doesn't need that much attention. This is something we naturally do, or even sinfully are engaged in, and isn't appropriate to an authentic Christian ethic. There have been various ways in which to construe the second great commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's do it this way. And then let's put a bracket in here. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are three ways in which this has been construed, and you can find good theologians on taking each of these positions. One way is that the meaning of the commandment is, love your neighbor as you now sinfully love yourself. Calvin takes that position. Calvin says that our self-absorption as sinners, the degree of attention that we lavish on ourselves, is now made the pattern on which we approach others. And as I say, you can cite good theological support for all three of the positions I'm representing. A student once asked me, how do you know when to cite Calvin? My answer was, when he agrees with you, of course. And but to be fair, sometimes even the master, even Homer nodded occasionally. I think that Calvin had a preacher's interest here, which he saw so much attention being given to self-love in the scholastics. You know, we're used to the little acronym, Jesus, others, and yourself last. Well, the way this came out in Aquinas was Jesus, oneself, and y'all. In other words, much too much was being made of love for yourself. And I think that explains Calvin's response. But really, this can't be that we should make our self-absorption, really idolatry, the worship of ourself, the model of how we love others doesn't compute. That doesn't really fit with the Leviticus 19 or any of the places where to close. How can you make a sinful attitude, your concupiscence, which is basically self-absorption, a concern for the self to exclusion of God and everybody else, how can that be made the pattern for loving others? Must be another way. Love your neighbor as you just naturally love yourself. Now, that seems more plausible. That's John Stott's position, and he articulates it very well, and he's another master. You know, he's a masterful exegete. But this doesn't seem quite right to me either. It seems to me that there's an equivocation here, because it's saying love your neighbor morally as you just naturally love yourself. Those are two different kinds of loves. The idea here is that we just have a spontaneous, natural desire for our lives and to keep ourselves going, and that spontaneous, natural affection that we have for ourselves is now to be transferred to our neighbor. Well, I think that that's an equivocation. I think it's two uses of terms. So I conclude, or I think that there is a third way. Love your neighbor as you rightly love yourself. That is, as you are created in the image of God, and there are certain principles to take care of yourself because you belong to God, that those should now, as you rightly love yourself, those should be applied to others. I think this is reading this in light of the first commandment, that there are self-regarding obligations that stem from the fact that we belong to God. And not to trivialize it, but he says to us, take good care of yourself, you belong to me. You know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there are certain principles that you're to take care of. We don't usually have a problem with this. It's only in highlighting it in this way. But, take the question of suicide. Where is that forbidden in the Ten Commandments? By the way, we just learned that there are now in the United States more suicides than murders. Where in the Ten Commandments is suicide forbidden? Well, some folks say it isn't. That you shall not murder refers to your actions toward other people. That's not the way that we have taken that. Suicide is basically self-murder. That's the real problem with it, is it's taking a human life that belongs to God. And there is a rightful love for ourselves. It's something that just doesn't naturally happen. It's something that we choose, and we choose in relation to God. And you can go through our shorter catechism, which understands all of those commandments, that we should be concerned about our own and our neighbor's property, our own and our neighbor's life, our own and our neighbor's chastity. There are self-regarding principles that stem from the fact that we belong to God. And our extension of those is to those whom God has created in His image. Now, these are the three traditional ways of construing, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think there might be a better fourth way of doing this. Love your neighbor as a person like yourself. I think if we would, not try to get this into a command to love yourself, but recognize that there is, that the force of the commandment is to recognize the personhood of others, and the same concerns that we have for ourselves, the same legitimate concerns that we have for ourselves, are now to be extended to other persons in the image of God, I think resolve that problem. And I would point out that it is true that, strictly speaking, love requires another for its object. He who loves the other has fulfilled the law. And so I think that those are, people are right who say that you never have this as a command. You do have in the Proverbs, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. In the Septuagint, that's loves himself, and it is agapao. So, you know, it's self-love is not wrong. But it's not the clearest way of expressing ourselves. I think that there are better ways of putting, because of its liability to be confused with a sinful self-love. Autophilia, love of oneself, is specifically condemned in the Scriptures. But in the context there of Timothy, 1 Timothy, that is substituting oneself for God. It is really egolatry. That's the self-love that's being condemned there. The Bible doesn't condemn what I call a theocentric self-regard. Theocentric self-regard. All of the compounds of self, self-esteem, self-assertion, self-worth, are true or false depending on how they are attended, and basically whether or not they take God into the picture. But self-assertion can be inappropriately setting oneself forward, or it can be standing up for one's God-given rights. And depending on the circumstances, that's the way to go. Yeah, sure. Yes, you could put it that way. That's it. The pattern is getting us to think of other people in light of what we rightly think about ourselves. And but then how we are to rightly love ourselves is a matter of looking at the Scriptures and seeing what the Scriptures have to say about ourselves. This leads into the fourth major topic, which I'm going to call the direction of grace. It overlaps with the chapter in the book that I call the direction of the Christian life. And you can use that. But this is not just an arbitrary change. When we talk about the disposition of grace, the habitus that God implants, I think that's a better way of understanding getting at the kind of persons we ought to be. And I think that parallel to that is the direction that God gives us in His grace. Had that in the Dalith section of Psalm 119 earlier today. We gave for disposition a theological term, habitus. For direction, we should use the Hebrew word Torah. Now let me get a running start at this. I tried to say that love for God includes the disposition to walk in His ways. In addition to delight in Him, it's the disposition to walk in His ways. To walk in His ways is not just the ways that He has prescribed, it's the way that He has gone before. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have the paths that God has laid out for us, or the paths that He has trod before us. So that God's redemption of Israel from Egypt becomes then the pattern of their conduct. And the same preeminently with the example of Christ in the New Testament. He's given us the example to follow. But love for God includes the disposition to walk in His ways, to follow Him out of reverence for who He is and gratitude for what He has done. If you can put it in a phrase, I would call it obedient love. That is, love that submits itself to the will of God. And true human fulfillment lies in the path of obedience. That is, in submissiveness to the will of God. Sometimes people react to the idea of obedience as being a narrow concept. It can't be from Scripture. The incarnate Son of God Himself, during His days on earth, exhibited the reverent submission by which human nature is perfected. That's Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. So obedience is a key category, but it should be used as an adjective, obedient love, because love is the primary response that God desires. But God, the divinely appointed way of to good works is, of course, through the gracious gift of faith that God gives us in salvation. Ephesians 2:8-10 is the key text. You know it by heart. At least 8 and 9, we ought to include in our memory work verse 10. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That not of yourselves refers to the whole phrase, by grace you are saved through faith. It includes faith, but it's not restricted to it. It's the gift of God. This whole process of salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't earn that, could never. We are totally dependent upon God's initiative, not just His initiative, but His power to change us. Grace is effective in bringing about this change, which we are from unbelieving to believers. It is, of course, we who believe, but we believe because we are impelled to that by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should join in them. So good works are part of the process. They're part of the salvation. They flow from salvation by grace through faith. But understanding the proper order, then good works are part of God's plan for us. They can't be ignored because God has purpose that we live in them. And the handiwork of God's new creation in Christ is exhibited in discipleship. Before faith came, before we came to faith in Christ, our attitude was autonomy. Nobody tells me what to do. The proper attitude of faith is that since God has redeemed me, brought me from death to life, proper attitude is show me what you want me to do. And God gives direction for the good works He has prepared in advance for believers to do. So I repeat, the directing principle of the Christian life is the will of God as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures, and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And we can break that down into its component parts. The direction of grace is, first of all, to do with the Word of God. As Sanderson remarks, this is the primary means of grace by which God directs our lives. It is through His Word. Second question of the shorter catechism, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. All Scripture is Torah. All Scripture is Torah in the sense that it is the revealed instruction of God for how we should live in His covenant. All Scripture is Torah in the sense of being God's authoritative direction in the way of life. And you can see its parts in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Paul writes that Timothy, from infancy, has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. I go into those components in the text, don't need to repeat them here, but it's all Scripture that has that function. Now, when it comes to specific actions, I think that we should remember that Scripture as Torah, as God's instruction in the way of life, isn't limited to commandments or rules. You know, it's the way in which it's all Scripture that is inspired and profitable. So the narratives of Scripture, the poetry of Scripture, as well as the parts that we think of in terms of law, it's all there for our direction. And it is it meets us holistically in terms of what we are as human beings. So if it were just a book of rules, it would not have be the kind of direction that God wants us to have. The rules occur in a broader context of all of those aspects of literary genre that you have in the Scriptures. They're all Torah. We translate that word law, but in English the word law has a more narrow connotation of a rule with a penalty. And that's a part of God's Torah, but it's His divinely revealed and authoritative instruction in the way of life. That's the sense in which we mean it here. Now, there are, when it comes to particular actions, we're moving, just to be clear, we're moving from the disposition, the character issues, the virtues that are to be developed within us, to particular actions. And there are, I think that it is useful to think about the various kinds of direction that you get when it comes to specific actions. There are, first of all, the category of prohibition. The Ten Commandments are largely in this form. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. I use Romans 13, I think it's verse 10. Romans 13:10 as a peg for this category of scriptural direction. Do no harm. It happens to be the first principle of medical ethics. But it's appropriate all along the line. And, that's what Paul mentions, first of all, as characteristic of love. The disposition that we have toward our neighbor, love works no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the first category is in terms of prohibition. And I would say that the most definitive form of guidance, the most definitive form of scriptural direction, is prohibition. Love may be more than not harming other people, but non-maleficence, as it's called, is a healthy part of love. By the way, Paul does that also in Galatians 5:15, after the great presentation of love as the fulfilling of the law, he relates it to gossip. If you go on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be consumed by one another. So I would say that though the Christian calling is fundamentally positive, we should not minimize the role of prohibitions. The negative commandments provide direction by showing us what is always and everywhere incompatible with God's kingdom and glory and the image of Christ. The negative commandments provide direction by showing what is always and everywhere incompatible with the kingdom of God and the other aspects of the goal. They set the boundaries. They even take precedence over the positive commandments in this sense, that we are forbidden to do evil in order that good may come. So if God has absolutely prohibited something, then no motive or intention of doing good can justify breaking something that God has prohibited. So the first thing to ask about any proposed action in Scripture is whether it's prohibited in Scripture. Now, it is sometimes a matter of discernment to know precisely what God has prohibited. In other examples, it's clear cut, and it's only our unwillingness to submit to those prohibitions that lead us to manipulation and find rules for getting around the rules. But you can't take a verse out of context. It's the whole. You have to read prohibitions in light of the whole reading of Scripture. We'll come to that in detail when we get to the resolution of moral dilemmas. But the first category is prohibition, the negative commandments which set the boundaries, and they are the most definitive of the commandments. Even in the cases of prohibition, it's sometimes perplexing to define them in an absolute way that for which there are no conceivable exceptions, and we need to be very, very careful about that. But it is more likely that we can express absolutes in terms of what is prohibited universally than what is commanded. The second form second category, I'm going to use the word command. I mean by that positive command or mandate, as I put in the book. You'll see why I'm substituting command for that a little later on. But the peg here would be Galatians 6:10, do good to all. More fully, as you have opportunity, do good to all, especially those that are of the household of faith. The positive commandments require discernment in terms of what opportunities we have in order to carry them out. And they include commandments that are open-ended, such as the cultural mandate to subdue the earth for the glory of God, the dominion mandate, we might call it, to exercise dominion over the earth for the glory of God, and the Great Commission, cultural mandate and the Great Commission, the dominion mandate and the mandate to evangelize all nations. Together, those encompass the great purposes God has for mankind. Obviously, they cannot be carried out by an individual. They require corporate responsibility so that we're responding to what God is calling us as His redeemed people individually and corporately to do for His glory. The positive commandments, in contrast to the prohibitions which set the limits, tend to be open-ended in their requirements. As in Galatians 6:10, doing good is limited only by opportunity, with the needs of fellow believers to be of paramount concern. So the positive demands of love require two things: discernment of what opportunities are ours by divine providence, and secondly, prudence in determining the means that are most likely to be effective in action. Now, I'd like to give at this point an excursus on duty. This doesn't overlap with what's in the book, but I think we need I need to say something about duty in this respect. I think that the Christian ethic is certainly not just negative, okay? Although I wouldn't minimize the importance of the prohibitions in establishing the boundaries. And as I've said, we're more likely to be able to define universal principles in terms of negative command. But we need the positive commands. And within the positive commands, there's a reason why they're open-ended, is that the Christian ethic calls forth not simply a standard of decency, of common decency, but rather of excellence, of moral excellence, of riskful, strenuous activity, as one author puts it. Now, I think that although we sometimes use the term duty for the whole open-ended positive demands of God on our lives, I think that duty as a term doesn't work well to cover the whole thing. I'm relying here on an insight of Iris Murdoch. Besides being a novelist, is also a significant British philosopher. Let me run this by you. The demand that we should be virtuous or try to become good is something that goes beyond explicit calls of duty. One can, of course, extend the idea of duty into the area of generalized goodness by making it a duty always to have pure thoughts and good motives. I would rather keep the concept of duty nearer to its ordinary sense as something fairly strict, recognizable, intermittent, so that we can say that there may be time off from the call of duty, but no time off from the demand of good. Duty, then, I take to be formal obligation relating to occasions where it can, to some extent, be clarified. I think that that's right. I think that we tend to use the term duty for the whole thing, and you can make it as she points out, you can understand that it is our responsibility to always loving our neighbor, loving God and our neighbor. But the actual biblical usage of the language of duty is something more restricted, something more precise. The noun duty occurs only three times in the New Testament, once in the sense of a debt, Matthew 18:32, once in the sense of something due, such as taxes or respect, Romans 13:7, and once for the reciprocal obligation of husband and wife in bed, 1 Corinthians 7:3. Tyndale translated that as due benevolence, that was later adopted by the King James Version. May strike us as euphemistic, but actually it is appropriate for conjugal obligation, which is never a matter of simple justice, let alone some kind of debt that must be paid. Those are the only three references to duty in the New Testament. There's a related verb which means to be obliged, but it is most often refers to conduct that is open-ended, requiring that we become loving, serving persons in imitation of our Savior. So the will of God obliges us to aspire to more than what can be prescribed as a matter of strict duty. Now, I'll have to stop there for today and start this again tomorrow. But I want us to understand the limitations of the word duty when it comes to Christian ethic. There is a place for it, and I think even with respect to duty that can be prescribed, there's a special way in which it is to be performed, but we'll have to come to that on Tuesday. Okay, thank you.